What a joy it is to be together as God's people. It's been a thrill to sing together and to pray together and to listen to God's word together. We're going to do that some more now. We're going to go to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And Mark gave you the page number if you need to look in the pew Bibles. I think it was page 1143. Was that what you said, Mark? Is that right? Yep. I had someone ask me this week, how do I choose the books that we're going to be looking at as we go through them? It's a great question. You might be asking that yourself, especially when you look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians has been noted as the most neglected letter of the Apostle Paul. So what are we doing as a church bringing focus to the most neglected letter of the Apostle Paul? Shouldn't we find his most popular letter and speak about that one? And it's also a letter that's written to a church that's in the middle of difficulties. When you learn about the church at Corinth, you realize it's a problem-ridden church. It's like a storm-wrecked ship that's listing from one side to the other, and Paul is spending all this time and effort and trying to find to right the ship. Well, why are we studying this book? A book that's about trouble, and a book that's written to a church that's full of problems. We're not a church that's in tumultuous waters. We're not a church that's full of trouble and tension. Should we be looking at this book? Shouldn't we focus on another one? Why are we in 2 Corinthians? Well, I've got a couple things to say about that. One is, first of all, isn't it better to have preventative medicine than to be deathly ill and have to find a cure? Absolutely. And so 2 Corinthians is preventative medicine for us, because I think it's going to teach us something that will be most helpful to us. It was a book that was introduced to me personally by a good friend. I myself was in the middle of a hard time, difficult time. It was beyond my experience and understanding. I didn't know how to react to what I was facing. And a friend of mine drove a couple hours one way, and I drove a couple hours the other, and we met in the middle. And we spent time together at a diner, and we had a chat. And he introduced me to this book, 2 Corinthians. And he said, your answer is in this book. You need to live in 2 Corinthians. And as you do, you'll understand all that you're facing, and you'll understand how to respond to it all. And I have to say, it began my deepest appreciation for what we're going to be looking at. Because all that he said was exactly what happened. The more I read 2 Corinthians, the more I understood about what I was going through, and I understood more about how to respond in a way that was appropriate. As we go through 2 Corinthians, we're going to discover something here that is vital to us. Because what Paul brings out in the middle of this letter is an understanding of what authentic Christian ministry is all about and how to truly experience the power of God in our life. Now, those are two significant things. How to really recognize authentic Christian ministry and how to truly experience the power of God in our life. As we go through 2 Corinthians and you listen to the message that Paul brings in this book, I am convinced that those two things will begin to form better and better in your mind and your heart. Because the time will come when you, and perhaps we, will face trouble, and how good it will be to already go into those difficulties ready to answer them with the truth of God's word. In fact, this is not only our introduction to a new book this morning in 2 Corinthians, we're going to be looking at a new book in the evening, the book of Galatians. Tonight wraps up our study of the book Pilgrim's Progress. And the following week, we're going to start a series on Galatians. Again, a letter written to a church in trouble. But this time to talk about the authentic Christian message, not just the authentic Christian ministry. And I think they run very well together. Good parallels. So I'm very excited for the season that we are in as a church as we look at these ideas and this understanding. Well, as with any book that we start out with, it's good to give a few preliminaries. And so for the next few minutes, it's going to feel a little bit like a lecture. I don't want it to be a lecture today. It's not going to finish like one. But there are some things for us to understand, because a lot of us maybe have diving into 2 Corinthians this morning for the very first time. Or maybe we are like those who said that this is the most neglected letter of Paul, and it is probably our most neglected reading of Paul's letters. So what do we have here in front of us when we go into this book? Well, obviously, by understanding that the title is 2 Corinthians, or if I was preaching in London, 2 Corinthians, we'd understand that Paul has some history with this church. This is obviously the second letter that we have that Paul wrote to that church. Not the second letter he ever wrote to that church, but the second letter that we have that he wrote to this church. It's not easy to reconstruct all the details of the relationship that Paul had with the Corinthians, but we can understand some things, and we're not going to go through these chapters, but if you were to go into Acts chapter 18, you would understand that the Apostle Paul begins his relationship with the people at Corinth on his second missionary journey, the second of three. He meets a couple, Priscilla and Aquila, there, right about 49 or 50 AD. And he remains in Corinth, ministering the gospel, serving the gospel, starting a church for about a year and a half. And after a year and a half, though he goes through some difficulty, he sails and goes, as Acts chapter 18 and verse 18 tells us, to Ephesus. And after a brief journey in different places, he comes back to Ephesus and starts a three-year ministry there. And while he's serving in Ephesus, which isn't too far away from Corinth, he begins a letter-writing correspondence with the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, he mentions one of the letters that he and the church had shared with each other, a letter that Paul had written to them. This is before he ever wrote the letter 1 Corinthians. We don't have that letter. We don't know all the contents of that letter. We just know that Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. But sometimes after he wrote that letter, while he's in Ephesus, he gets word from some people called Chloe's household. And that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. And they either write to Paul or they visit Paul in Ephesus. We're not exactly sure. But they report to Paul that there's some things going on in the church that are not good. That there's quarrels among the church, that there's divisions among the church, that they're separating into various factions and groups. And obviously this captures Paul's immediate attention. And a little bit later, a delegation from the church itself arrives in Ephesus and speaks to Paul, and they have a list of questions that the church has for Paul to answer. And so Paul writes a letter to them. We call it 1 Corinthians. It's a letter that we have in our Bible. It addresses the issues that Chloe's household raises. It also answers the questions that the delegation brought to Paul in Ephesus. And so that delegation perhaps even took the letter back to the church. But Timothy was also sent to Corinth to deliver them some instruction. Paul remained in Ephesus, but he made some plans to go and see them at some point in time. It wasn't much long after that that Timothy returned back to Paul and told him that the church at Corinth did not receive his letter well, that they grumbled and complained about what Paul had to say. They certainly didn't receive it the way he had hoped they would. But that there was an added trouble. Not only were they still filled with factions and divisions and filled with questions, refusing Paul's answers, there was something else. A group of people had infiltrated the church and had asserted themselves as leaders among the church, and that they were calling Paul's ministry into question. Well, this really troubled Paul. Now the church was in absolute chaos. And he changes his plans. Originally, he thought he'd go to Corinth after going through Macedonia. And because of this intrusion of these teachers, Paul abandons his itinerary and he makes a visit to Corinth, which he describes in 2 Corinthians. It's called the painful visit. In there, Paul desires to speak to them directly about these false teachers, directly about their factions and schisms, about their quarrelings and their boastings, and perhaps even answer some of those questions that they still had. But it did not go well. That meeting was a hard meeting, and Paul walked away from that discouraged. And so he goes back to Ephesus. And a question arises in his heart. Do I write them another letter? Do I pay them another visit? And so, in order to spare them another painful visit, he writes them a letter. He writes them what's called a tearful letter. It's a letter in which he calls them to deal with the offenses of a false teacher in their midst and instructs them on how to handle this person. He finds out later, only later, from Titus, that the church actually had received this letter well, that it had caused them sorrow, and that they were regretful for how they had acted when Paul had visited them, and that they were now ready to accept Paul's instructions. But not all of them. Some of them were still holding on to those infiltrators and those teachers who had come in, and were still listening to the way that they were posturing themselves, and were still questioning Paul's ministry and life. And so, instead of visiting them a second time, he thought it best to write another letter. And that letter is 2 Corinthians. And so we know of at least four letters that Paul wrote. The letter he wrote that he mentions in 1 Corinthians before he wrote 1 Corinthians, which is the second letter, the painful letter or tearful letter, and then this fourth letter, which is called 2 Corinthians. All of this happens within about 5 to 7 years, from the time Paul goes to Corinth in AD 50 to the time he writes 2 Corinthians around AD 57. And as I said, we'll discover as we go through this that the main issue that Paul deals with is this group of false teachers who have slipped in among the ranks of the church at Corinth after Paul was away, that had gained an entrance into this church and some acceptability by the church because they came with letters of recommendation from people who seemed to be authentic and authoritative. These false infiltrators profess to belong to Christ, but Paul calls them out in 2 Corinthians as those who declare a false gospel. As they came into the church, not only did they bring letters of recommendation, but they presented themselves on a very good front. They were very eloquent. They were very polished. They were very well spoken. They acted in a very refined way. They were skilled orators and speakers. And they often talked openly about their spiritual achievements and their authority. And all of this played into the Corinthians' mindset as Greeks who were accustomed to traveling speakers coming through, who would tell boastful and engaging stories about themselves. And so the church was wide open to be taken advantage of. And Paul from Ephesus is moved passionately to write back to them, to address these matters, to face a hard, doubting, mixed, confused, and even questioning congregation. And when he writes very openly and transparently. He writes very passionately. And in some of the places that we'll look at in 2 Corinthians, you'll note that Paul is even using biting sarcasm in order to make his points. You see, when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he's not writing to win a popularity contest. He's writing in order to grow Christians and to form a Christ-like community. And he's willing to sacrifice himself and to use any means possible to see that that happens. His love for that church will not allow him to overlook the problems, even if it means being misunderstood. One person put it this way, that Paul suffered for the church at Corinth the kind of agony a father might feel over a loved daughter, a daughter who had been engaged to the best of men, only to see her begin to flirt and apparently about to destroy herself and her happiness by engaging with selfish and unprincipled guys. And so the father wants to rush in and sort of help his daughter to see these men as they are and help her to appreciate the one that she was engaged to. And you get this feeling that this is exactly how the Apostle Paul is acting with the church at Corinth. When we go through this book, it's easy to see the divisions. They're basically three, and they're very, very simple. In chapters 1-7, the Apostle Paul discusses his motivation for his ministry. He talks about his focus and his motivation for his apostolic ministry. Chapters 8 and 9, Paul discusses his desire for a relief offering for the Jerusalem saints. But it's more than just that. It's also a demonstration of how God's grace is operative in the middle of a weak, weak congregation. And in chapters 10 through 13, Paul gets right to the very heart and defends his apostolic authority and presents his desires to be back with the church. So very simple, three-part division. And as I said, the bulk of the letter focuses its attention on this challenge to Paul's apostolic authority, this challenge to the veracity of his ministry that has been offered by the infiltrators. This is what Paul has to deal with the most in this letter. And as he deals with this, we're going to discover something wonderful there. As I said a moment ago, we're going to understand what authentic Christian ministry is really about. We're also going to understand, by way of the Apostle Paul, how to truly experience the power of God in our life. But it comes through this difficult, difficult situation. Paul is dealing with people that he even sarcastically calls super apostles. These were men who were outwardly impressive, had become very popular to the people at Corinth. And one of the ways that they bolstered their popularity was by questioning the Apostle Paul's ministry and authority. They masqueraded themselves as apostles, and they presented themselves to the congregation at Corinth by way of their strength. And indeed, they had strengths. They were so strong and so impressive that most of the church was duped by them. They were educated. They were certified. They had degrees, if you can put it that way, in rhetoric. They were trained in eloquence. They knew how to put all of their words together in order to gain that strongest punch in what they had to say. And we know that that's how we're often persuaded by people. When someone speaks well, when someone speaks persuasively, when someone seems to talk with skill and insight, we give them listen, don't we? Bolstering their position, they had brought impressive letters of recommendation with them that seemed to establish their credentials. And what made the church at Corinth very vulnerable was it was common in the world of the first century, particularly in the Greek culture, for someone to big themselves up, for someone to boast, for someone to present their good side. And the church at Corinth listened to this and bought it. But Paul describes it this way. In 2 Corinthians 11:18, he says they were really just boasting in the way the world does. What these men had to say fit right into the culture of the church because they too had not yet learned to distinguish true and authentic Christian ministry. They had not yet understood how to really experience God's power. And so the culture of the church was wide open for this. And when these guys came in with their letters and with their eloquence and with their sense of authoritative nature and with their boasting about their accomplishments, the sweep of the congregation basically was, wow, aren't these guys impressive? We should listen to them. And they listened so deeply that they were now at the point of questioning the Apostle Paul, even denying that he was actually an apostle, denying that he was bringing a truly Christian message. They'd got sucked in to the temptation to fall for that first great impression. The infiltrators were there. They'd given them the validation by way of their fine speech, by way of their storied ministry success, by way of their apparent ability to act as fine leaders through their looks and their dress and their eloquence. And they had replaced true authentic ministry for appearances, for worldly measures of success. Let me pause right here to say, we are no further away from the susceptibility of that than the Corinthians were. It is a dangerous tendency, and it is a common tendency for us to give people credit that don't deserve it, for us to give people an ear that shouldn't have it, for us to give credence to people that haven't earned it, for us to think people are filled with strength when they don't really possess the power of God. We, just like the Corinthians, are very capable of making very hurried judgments and loving appearance rather than substance and having little concern for the realities. Someone tells a good joke. Well, let me give you one example. I was listening to Alistair McGrath speak. Now, no disparaging Alistair McGrath at all, but this one person I was talking to was so thrilled with his Scottish accent that this person said, I could listen to him all day. I don't care what he says. And I thought, oh dear, that's terrible. And if somebody comes across with a speech that's a little different, or a little finer, or dressed a little better, or presents themselves with some sorts of credentials that come from people that we respect, we, by default, give them an opening. Don't we? Of course we do. And here's the church at Corinth. They've been played. They've fallen in to someone who's taken advantage of that. And one of the ways that they bolstered their place and prominence among the Corinthians was by casting doubt on Paul. See, it wasn't good enough for them to simply be another person that they could appreciate, another person that they could respect, another person that they could listen to. No, they needed to have prominence over Paul. And so they began to sort of cut into the cracks of Paul and sort of push those cracks into wedges and those wedges into separation and that separation into rejection of the Apostle Paul. And here's some of the things that they had to say about Paul. And you can track with me in this. Let's go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 17. They sort of dug in into some of these areas of Paul's life that are seemingly, legitimately expressed concerns. And one of the things that they said about Paul is he was vacillating, that he was a guy who spoke out of both sides of his mouth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul speaks of his change of plans in verse 15 and 16, And he asked them, was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? Well, Paul has to defend himself because there were people that were saying that he was exactly like this, that he was a guy who said one thing to one person and another thing to another person, spoke out both sides of his mouth, that you couldn't trust what he said because he may probably just change his mind. Chapter 3 and verse 1, they also accused him of having a very unimpressive resume. He said, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? I mean, the Apostle Paul is saying, look, these guys have come in with their letters of recommendation, and they're holding them up and saying, look here, see what this is a guy said about me. This is my endorsement from Jerusalem. Where's Paul's? Does he have one? And Paul's like, do I really need to do this? Do I need to act that way? We'll give an answer to that when we study the passage, but the answer truly was no, he didn't need to do that. They also said he was disruptive. Not only was he vacillating, had this unimpressive resume or no resume, but he was also disruptive. Some of them would sort of refer back to that painful, tearful letter and that painful visit and say, oh, the Apostle Paul, when he comes around, he's full of all kinds of boasting in his letters and all kinds of harsh language in his letters. But then when he visits you, he's just meek and mild. This guy's disruptive. He's splitting the church. They also said he was weak. In 2 Corinthians 11:21, you don't need to turn there, but he said about one argument that they made, he said, to my shame, I admit that I'm too weak for that. And he kind of uses a little sarcastic statement that plays on one of the arguments against him, that he really was a weak person. They said he was out of his mind. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, he said, if we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. And if we're in our right mind, it is for you. And so they're saying, why would you listen to this Apostle Paul? He says yes sometimes and no other times. He's not a very impressive guy. He doesn't have all the kind of credentials that a speaker ought to have. He's disruptive and sort of interjecting his ideas with his letters. He's a weak guy, and I think he's just a little crazy, actually. But they add to that some other things. They say he has an uninteresting personality. 2 Corinthians 10:10. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's an unimpressive person and his speaking amounts to nothing. Why would you want to follow that guy? He's just one of those bookworm guys who can write a big letter, but when he shows up, he sort of stumbles and stutters and can't really talk well, and you can't have any confidence in him because he just seems so withdrawn. And so their final point in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 3 is that he's not a true minister of Christ. He says, since you're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, can you imagine that? Can you imagine answering a church that you started with these charges? Imagine talking to these people he had led to Christ, and now they're sort of standing up with their arms folded saying, yeah, yes and no, Paul, all the time. Yeah. Big in your letters, little behind the pulpit. A little wacky, I think. Why should we listen to you? You're probably not even a real minister of the gospel. Yeah, sure, you're sincere and all that. Now, what would you make of all of this? if you're the kind of person that likes to associate with winners, are you really going to sort of side up with Paul here? The reality was, is Paul was weak. There was definitely a difference between him and these guys. They were sleek. They were respected. They presented themselves as successful. They offered smooth and popular messages. They knew how to turn the phrase just right, bring in the humor at just the exact moment, keep everybody awake and on the very seat of the pew. And here's the Apostle Paul. What would you do if you had to choose? How would you consider it? Well, Paul, I mean, he did start the church. We definitely appreciate that. But, wow, look at his life. His life is full of all kinds of trouble, and he talks about it all the time. But these guys, wow. What about their degrees? And what about their accomplishments? And what about the way they dress and how they carry themselves and the way they speak? Boy, I could just listen to them all day. Here's the question. Who best represents Christ? What is authentic Christian ministry about? Is it these magnificent ministers? Or is it the distressed, suffering Paul? Which is it? Is God really going to put his mantle on a weak vessel and call that his minister? Next time you turn on the Christian radio, next time you turn on a Christian TV, you better be asking that question. All of us. So when we read 2 Corinthians, we find the Apostle Paul engaging that very question. What demonstrates authentic ministry? What demonstrates the real power of God? How can you tell the difference between these two? And so, just as by way of introduction, how does Paul answer this challenge? How does he answer this threat? Does he go face to face with them? Does he go mano a mano? Does he stack up his abilities and his accomplishments against them? Does he try to sort of get in the same scale and say, here's my stuff, here's their stuff, let's weigh it out? How does he deal with it? Well, he doesn't do it that way. He doesn't do it that way at all. And I'm so very glad that he doesn't. That he doesn't try to step into the ring with the same sense that these guys had. He is unwilling to try to measure himself by the standards of these infiltrators. Because what we get from the way he does address himself and the way he does show himself is we get the greatest understanding of all of Scripture of what authentic Christian ministry and message is like. And what we understand is a true Christian mindset and manner. And out of that, we understand where the power of God is really, really operative. And that message is absolutely vital and applicable to our lives every single day. It was a discovery that I needed to make in my own life. And I have to tell you, in the midst of discovering that, I truly did understand where the power of God comes from, like I had never, ever understood it before. And it will carry you through the hardest times that you can ever, ever go through. Today we hear different messages. We hear stories much like the infiltrators. ministries today that use power markers to describe their ministry. And we're meant to be impressed by all those measuring sticks of their validation. And somehow to assume that the Lord truly is mightily working among them. But Paul shows us a deeper way and a different way. And he shows us the seeming contradiction that God's power is shown through weakness. God's power is shown through weakness. The Apostle Paul had to learn this lesson himself. He speaks about in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 that there was a time in his life when he used to measure himself the same way that these guys were. He used to assert himself the same way these guys did. He said, but when he came to really know Jesus Christ, that everything changed. He said in chapter 5, he said, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, now we do so no longer. What the Apostle Paul was saying was there was a time when he even looked at Jesus in a worldly fashion. And he said, here's this guy, Jesus, untrained, itinerant, maligned, mocked, betrayed, crucified. How can that be God's Messiah? Obviously, he's not. But when he came to really understand who Jesus was, he realized that in the middle of this maligning and mocking and betrayal and crucifixion, that God's power was on display. And he was willing to say yes to his maligning and mistreatment, because he discovered there the power of God on display, even in himself. And so this is what Paul talks about. He's seen a difference, a remarkable and amazing difference that changed the whole course of his life and the whole mindset of his days. And this is why when we get into 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is more transparent than we'd like him to be. This is why he's willing so openly to speak about his weaknesses in wide distinction to the projected strengths of these super apostles. And when you read Paul's letter in 2 Corinthians, it's filled with statements about his difficulties. Let's go through them a little bit. Let's go back to chapter 1 in verse 8. We'll move through this quickly and bring this to a close. But look at how he talks so openly about this. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Paul is willing to talk about himself like this for a reason we'll understand later as we go through this book. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about his ministry smelling like death to some and smelling like life to others. He's willing to even admit that he can't persuade everybody, that there's going to be people that will reject his message. That he's really not persuasive enough, not able enough to argue the point to a win? Yes, he's willing to admit that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 8 to 10, this is how he describes himself, hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying around in our body the death of Jesus. Wow. That certainly doesn't sound like a rallying cry for a speaker I want to listen to. Or is it? Or is it? 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. Outwardly we are wasting away. 2 Corinthians 6, 4 and 5. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Okay, good. Here he comes. Give us the list of all your accomplishments, Paul. In great endurance, in troubles, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments and riots, in hard work, in sleepless nights and hunger. Well, that's quite a resume there. Don't know what to say. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 5. When we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, for we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside and fears within. What about your confidence, Paul? We haven't even got to chapters 11 and 12 where Paul just sort of opens it up wide and talks about his weaknesses all over those two chapters. All of this in distinction from the super apostles who didn't seem to have any weaknesses at all. They had a sort of integral case for being the kind of people you'd want to follow. And Paul doesn't even try to go up against it with his list. He talks about his troubles. He's not embarrassed by his sufferings. Even seems in an ironic way to brag about them. And he does ironically brag about them because he knows that he's standing against the way these guys are presenting themselves. He says, I've been in prison frequently. I've been flogged severely. I've been exposed to death and again and again. Chapter 11, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in dangers from rivers, bandits, my own countrymen, the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the country, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and I've been often without food. I've been cold and I've been naked. And he just won't quit talking about it. What does Paul know? What does Paul know that the infiltrators and the impostors don't know? What does Paul know that we might learn that gives him such confidence to speak this way? That's the question, right? Because this isn't normal talk. I certainly don't hear it very often. Turn on the news and it's never there. And I'm sad to say, you listen to too many professing believers and this kind of talk is not part and parcel of the conversation. What does Paul know that we need to learn? But one thing Paul does know is that there is a presentation of worldly success. And given the right marketing scheme and given the right endorsements or given the right slant and opening for your spiel, anyone can posture themselves and appear to be successful. And they can be persuasive enough to convince others that they are. But Paul says, don't mistake that for authentic ministry. And don't mistake that for the real power of God. He shows us a different way. He shows us that God's power and God's character can truly be manifested among us and can be demonstrated through us. But one of the things that we must learn is to rely on his strength in our weaknesses. And that is an absolutely countercultural message. Do you know something of this? I hope you do. Is this something that's becoming clearer and clearer to you as a believer in Christ? Have you been able, like I had to learn, that there's this sneaking sense of self-confidence that rises up in your heart where you can feel like you can do things? And you're walking around blissfully deluded? But then to recognize that God in his tender and yet terrible way will sweep that sense of self completely off of your little throne. And by his mercy, let you really see him for who he is. Paul says he's seen that. He's seen the real power of God. And that really showed up in the middle of his weakest moments, in the middle of his trials and difficulties, in the middle of his challenges and sicknesses. And when he was pressed all the way to the point of his hardest spot, in his weakest moment, where he was driven to the utter insufficiency of his own strength, he discovered something about God that he wouldn't have recognized if there was any reliance whatsoever in himself. And he said, there's no way you can fake it. And that had to be the power of God to sustain and to uphold and to use him. You see, this is God's instruction to us. He does not intend for us to be strong and self-reliant without the need of turning to him. Because if we do that, we rob God, if I can put it this way, of the opportunity of speaking into our lives with his supply and power. He intends us to be intentionally dependent upon him, to rely on him, to trust him, to look to him for the provision. Isn't this precisely what Jesus called us to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. That's not just a cute turn of phrase. That's a statement that says, even the food I'm going to sustain my life with, I'm going to recognize comes from the hand of God. Not from the guy who cuts my check. The super apostles had gotten it all wrong. The point was never about their power. It was about God's power. And that lesson is for us. The more we learn about the truthfulness of our own weaknesses, the more we're amazed by this idea that God will reveal the truth of himself and the power of himself in the midst of us as we embrace weakness and embrace a mighty God. That's going to be 2 Corinthians, and I can't wait for us to go through it. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful to come into this book. Lord, forgive us if we're one of those ones who have neglected its reading. And forgive us even more, Father, for neglecting what is obviously and evidently true, that we are weak and frail. Forgive us for not freely and openly admitting such frailties and weaknesses. Forgive us for relying too much upon our experiences or strengths or the relationships that we've been allowed to build. Father, we pray that as a body of Christ, we might be able to understand just how real your power is and how sufficient it is to work it among us and in us and through us for your glory's sake. May we be able to say that Jesus Christ, though he was crucified in weakness, reigns by the power of God. And may we also be able to say our life follows that path. That though we waste away day by day, your power is evident more and more within us. We also pray, Father, that we might use this as the spiritual measuring tape that it is to distinguish true ministry from false, so that we will not be bound up by worldly points of comparison or measures of attainment. And spare us, Father, from being open to deluding and deceiving spirits and ministries and people. May we truly have the mind of Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen.